you don't have a Bible, don't leave without one. Just go to the Info Center so that you can not just read God's Word on a Sunday morning, but all week long. Let me just take you back quickly to last week, just to kind of reorient kind of where our thoughts, I think, should be at this point in the Gospel of John, and then we're going to kind of move ahead through John chapter 14. And if you're saying, well, hold on a second, last week we're in chapter 14, this week we're, or 15, this week we're back in 14, we're out of order, there was a deliberate reason for that, and the deliberate reason is that I think John 15 verse 5 is such a critical verse that just sets the whole scene for what takes place from chapter 14 to the end of 17, that I wanted to start there and then backtrack a little bit. And of course, 15 verse 5 was this verse that helped us understand that Jesus Christ, He is the vine. He is the doer of things. We are the branches. We are the things through which fruit is produced, which means that there is one controlling, massive command in John chapter 15, and that is not produce fruit. That is an effect of our fulfilling the one massive, important command, which is abide in me. And I think sometimes as followers of Jesus, we can just get forgetful or confused or a little disorientated. We can understand the importance of producing fruit, whether that's being proclaiming the gospel in other people's lives or displaying things like the fruit of the Spirit in our own lives or joy and all those kind of fruity type of things that Scripture talks about. And we start to think that that is where our emphasis and energy should go, and we lose sight of the fact that before the ministry piece comes intimacy. And it's out of intimacy with Jesus Christ that all those other things flow. So that was last week, that's chapter 15. And the reason I just kind of want to re-emphasize that is it's similar to what we're going to see in chapter 14. And I want to make sure we see that as we walk through this chapter here this morning. Now, yesterday I had sort of an interesting little moment occur. I don't often drive on Saturday afternoons, but I had to run in town. And so as I was driving, I turned on the radio, which is what I do when I drive. And I always listen to the same radio station because usually they either have news or sports, which works pretty well in my world. But it turns out on Saturday they have neither. But I'm listening to the same radio station, and it's an interview with a woman. I wrote her name down. Anne is her name, who had written a book. And I think she's Canadian. I don't think she's from BC necessarily. But the book was called My Year of Living Spiritually. And so it kind of intrigued me. What they were talking about at the moment was interesting. I kind of tuned in halfway through, so I don't really know how it started, nor do I know exactly how it ended. I just caught kind of a middle section. It was sort of this woman talking about spiritual things, and it really got intriguing when she started talking about the fact that she is secular, but trying to live a spiritual life. And I thought, well, I'm not sure I actually understand that, but anyway, that it just sort of was quite intriguing to me. And so I'm listening to this interview, and it went from intriguing to sort of disconcerting to the end actually left me just feeling incredibly sad for what I was listening to, and I'll explain why. See, this woman grew up in what she described as a fundamentalist church, and then she went on and she described that church experience and what she sort of walked away. She described how she feels like she was brainwashed, how she was encouraged not to think, and how when she finally left and broke free at 18, for her, it was this monumental moment of saying, I'm no longer going to be controlled. And she used the words, you know, by fear and guilt. In other words, her church upbringing was oriented around be afraid, feel guilty, and then do certain things as a result of that. And I listened to it, and my heart just broke. And I'll tell you why. It's because I just realized that as I was working through John 14, 15, reading through the gospel, understanding who Jesus Christ is, this woman did not reject Christianity. From what she said, the way she described it, she never even knew what it was. She rejected a tragic misunderstanding of what it was all about without ever even understanding really what Jesus was calling us to. And as I was listening to that, I thought, okay, that makes today even more important because we're coming to a critical passage that I think someone could possibly misunderstand to the degree that they could end up in the exact same spot as this woman. That they could grow up in a church like ours hear certain things and misunderstand them to the point where they could just say, you know what, all I heard was guilt and fear, and that's what Christianity is about, and so I'm going to just set it aside and do something different. So we're going to dive right into the heart of this passage to make sure that none of us leave here this morning thinking that's what it means to follow Jesus. Right? That's where we're going here this morning. Now, let me just set the stage again for chapter 14, because we're going to land in verse 15. That's where we're going to spend most of our time, but I'll just kind of orient us to what's going on. This is in the middle of Jesus telling his disciples that he is leaving. And we looked a little bit of that last week and probably the spot that left the disciples in with the realization that Jesus, their teacher, their Lord, the one they had called their Christ, who they had abandoned everything to follow, had just told them he's leaving and where he's going they can't come. And icing on the cake isn't the right word, but just make matters worse, not only is he leaving and they can't come, but one of them will deny him. The leader of the group, Peter. And if Peter's going to deny him, I can only imagine what that left the rest of them thinking. And not only would one deny him, but one would betray him. One of that group of 12. And amazingly, in the discussion, if you read through the situation, they don't even know, they aren't sure which of the 12. Like, that tells me something. It tells me there wasn't an obvious thing that Judas was the one. So if you can kind of picture that scene and put yourself maybe a little bit where they were at that moment, you begin to understand why Jesus says what he says next in chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Because clearly, their hearts were troubled. The word means to have inward commotion, to have taken away calmness of mind, to stir up, to make restless, to strike with fear and dread, to render anxious or distressed, to perplex the mind with doubt. It's the same word used of Herod when a baby is born, and Herod is what? Troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. It's the same word used, interesting enough, just a couple chapters before of Jesus, when he announces that one would betray him, and he says, truly, truly, I am troubled. The disciples at this point are troubled, and Jesus' response is this: believe in God, and believe also in me. In other words, Jesus has this confident expectation that faith in him, trust in him, will actually make a difference in life. Isn't that good news? He's really inviting us to lean on him and to know that when we lean on him and trust in him, he will stand up to our weight, so to speak, in an image. So I'm afraid of heights. It seems like everywhere that I go on a vacation, everywhere is built around heights. It's like a tourist thing. It's like, come stand at the edge of this cliff. Come stand at the edge of this tall building. Come climb up this thing and then look over the edge, right? And if you've done any of those kind of things, you realize you always get up to the top. We're Canadian, so it's always safe, right? There's always railing. Right? You go other places in the world, they're still doing the same thing, by the way. It's like, come climb up this thing. They just don't have the railings. But for me, because of my fear of heights, I'm always skeptical of the railing thing. Everyone else is leaning on it and out over taking pictures. It's like, come closer. You can see over the edge. And I'm usually back here going, I'm not sure that railing is a trustworthy railing. But Jesus, when he describes what he describes of himself and his Father, is saying, you know what? If in an analogy we're talking railing and heights, he said, you could lean on this. It's never going to let you down. And that, disciples, is why your hearts need not be perplexed, full of fear, full of doubt, full of worry, because I'm trustworthy. And he goes on to describe one specific aspect of his trustworthiness, which really has to do with our heavenly home. And this is a great scene. It's not where we're going to be for long, but let me just kind of point a couple things to you. In verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? That's an awesome statement. A statement that I think sometimes we don't fully understand because we have ways we've described that. You know, we've often translated around the word mansion. I don't know, did anyone grow up with this? That we've sort of got a mansion over the hilltop in my, in heaven, and we got a mansion. There's songs written about it. There's one quite made famous by Elvis, satisfied with my cottage. Anyone heard this? There we go, a couple of cottage down below because I got a mansion, you know. These kind of pictures that make it sound like what our hope is, I might not have much here, but man, when I get to heaven, it's like I'll be filthy rich. And we have this picture, like streets. Anyone ever sort of pictured it? Like, you know, streets with like all these big standalone mansions with the big Greek columns and the cobblestone driveways and all that kind of. Like somehow this is our hope in heaven. And Jesus is coming and saying, hey, don't worry about it, guys, because one day you're going to have an awesome house. I mean, you just start to think of the logic of it. It's like, I don't know if in heaven we sleep. So I'm not even sure you need a bedroom. There's just like a lot of parts of what heaven and needing a house. Anyway, we won't go there. I'll stop. But that's one vision. But that's not, I guess, here's the point. That's not what Jesus offers us as hope. It's a completely wrong picture. So let's just make sure we get the picture that he's pointing to. He is talking to people who lived 2,000 years ago who knew that when I grow up one day and I become, you know, a man and it's time for me to go marry, my hope is not that I leave home, take all my stuff, buy my own house, and do life on my own. My hope is my dad helps me. We put an addition on the back of the house. I go get my bride and we move in. And one day when I raise my family, we put another addition and the house just becomes this sprawling, crazy-looking thing with all these rooms attached. And what's the hope? What's the picture? It's that we don't ever have to be apart. Because we're family, and we're together. And Jesus says, in my Father's house, you don't ever have to worry that there's not going to be a room for you. In fact, I'm going now just like a groom would have done to prepare for his bride. I'm going now to prepare a place for you. I'm going to go and I'm going to make sure that there is a place for you in my Father's house. The vision is not some big standalone mansion. The vision is intimacy with God. There's the hope. And so, disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled, because you will be with me and my Father forever. I'm going to prepare a place now. In fact, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, uses a great word that I think gives some clarity to kind of how the early church understood this and how they would describe it. The word is protomos, which it means, in Hebrews 6:20, it's translated as forerunner. It means like he's gone ahead of us. You can see that here in John chapter 14. I go ahead to prepare a place for you. But the word that Hebrews grabs a hold of, it has two uses in the ancient world. The first is for like a little pilot ship. So you get these big barge-type ships in the ancient world moving typically grain and corn around, but they couldn't come safely into harbor. So there's these little pilot ships that would guide them into harbor. That was a protomos. And then in the Roman army, there was actually a job called a protomos, or protomai, which was basically your scout. He did reconnaissance. He went ahead of the army, made sure he knew the way to go, made sure it was safe, would come back and say, hey, I've scouted things out ahead. It's safe. You can follow me. That's Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. That's what Jesus is doing. He's gone ahead. He's made a way. You understand the significance of how that happened, though, right? He's speaking of the cross, to make a way to his Father's house, that restoration, reconciliation. It's going to take him through the cross, but he's going to go and make a way that can be safe for us to follow. And then, in just a few verses, he's going to boldly declare, I am the way. You see how that works? You see kind of the logic of what Jesus is saying to his followers? You don't need to worry. I'll make a way. I'm going to bring you safely home. Now, that has almost nothing to do with where I want to go to next. So let's just kind of set that thought aside. Let me take you to chapter 14, verse 15. And I want to just wrestle with you on just this one statement. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. There it is, just one verse. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I want to ask you a question. When I read that, or when you read it following along in your Bible, do you read a threat or a promise? Is that good news or bad news? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Is that Jesus saying, hey, hold on a second. if you're going to claim to love me, you had better start keeping my commandments. Or is that Jesus saying, if you love me, I'm going to guarantee it. You are going to be keeping my commandments. In other words, is this good? And you see why this relates back to the situation I was listening to yesterday, this woman named Anne, who heard her whole growing up, presuming, and I'm not saying it was even correct. I'm not saying she heard correctly. I'm not saying that's actually what her church told her. It's what she walked away with, this thought that what she heard when she read that was threat. What she heard when she read that was, this is bad news. I've got to somehow keep his commandments to prove his love. That's how she read it. And what I want you to see and how I think we need to read this in order, in fact, I'm going to show you through the rest of this chapter, in order to be faithful to what Jesus said, is this is not a threat. This is a glorious, wonderful promise. Where Jesus is saying, here's good news. If you love me, I'm going to work in your life in such a way that I'm going to bring about obedience. I'm going to transform you. And this is a good and glorious and hopeful promise. Not a threat that looms heavy and hard over us as followers of Jesus Christ. Because the whole gospel is good news. It's not just good news that we're saved. It's good news that then Jesus works within us. Now, if we were to kind of keep working through this passage, you'd see the very next thing he says is this. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Why do we need another helper? It's because he's saying, I'm going to work within you when you love me. And then I'm going to come alongside. I'm going to send my Spirit who's going to help you. He's going to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth whom the world can't receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells within you and will be in you. You see, that's good news. That's Jesus saying, your job as followers of Jesus is just to love him. And then allow him to do his great work through the power of his Spirit within you. Over in Ezekiel chapter 36, we actually see the Old Testament pointing to this very thing. Read Ezekiel 36 sometime. Make sure you understand what the prophet is saying. It's actually God speaking in this part. And here's what he says. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So this is the Old Testament looking forward to what Christ is going to do, this new covenant. And the Old Testament puts it in these words. It's like the equivalent of having a heart of stone replaced by heart of flesh. And then he goes on and describes a little bit more. And I will put my Spirit within you. Sound familiar? Does it not sound like what Jesus just said in verse 16? I'll put my Spirit within you, and here it is, and cause you to walk in my statutes. Cause you. Not threaten you. Not leave you with a weight of obligation, but when my Spirit is put with the helper who I will send, who will be with you, who will never leave you, the helper will be within you, causing you to walk according to my statutes. The point is, if you love me, I promise you're going to obey my commandments. Because Jesus is saying, I'm going to do all that's necessary for that to happen. Now, John's not done with that, as he records the words of Jesus. If you look at verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is it that loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my word. You see, it's flowing through the whole chapter, this idea. It's going on and on, and it doesn't end in chapter 14. It's there all through chapter 15, and then John picks it up. John, by the way, writes three little letters near the end of your New Testament, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and he picks up the same idea over and over and over again, connecting love and commandment keeping, but not in the sense that you prove love by commandment keeping or that you view them separately, that somehow I love and now I carry the burden of commandments, but more in the sense that when I love Jesus, I'm going to see something transformed within my life. So the calling is not obey, obey, obey. The calling is love. John 15:5. See how it fits? Abide. When you abide, my fruit will be produced. When you love, obedience will be produced. So don't throw all your energy into fruit-producing, obeying. Throw your energy into love of Jesus. Now, I know for some of us that's a scary thing, because I'm bordering on something that starts to sound like license to sin, right? I'm aware. I'm right at the precipice. And if you go and read all through the book of Romans, you're going to see Paul living on that precipice as people start to hear what Paul is saying and say, hold on a second, Paul, does that mean we're supposed to sin more so that grace abounds? And Paul's like, whoa, 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 no, no, no. If you abide in Christ, if you throw your life into loving Christ, there's going to be nothing inside of you that says, I want to get as close to sin as possible. In fact, you're going to find the opposite happens. Because you don't draw near to Jesus Christ by also drawing near to sin. They are wonderfully mutually exclusive things. In fact, the more we abide in Christ, the more we love Christ, the more we draw near to Christ, the more we move away from sin. The more the fruit of the work of the Spirit of God in our lives comes to reality. And Jesus says, not only that, but the more we draw near to Him, amazingly, there's another benefit. The benefit is that God then draws near to us. This is great. Now, this is the rest of what chapter 14 starts to teach us, that there is a promise, or a, I'm not sure if we want to call it logic, but a promise attached to it, where in verse 23, we read this. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In other words, Jesus is saying, when you love me, I'm going to transform your life through the power of my Spirit. I'm going to change who you are. And when that happens, God's response is to draw even nearer to us. In fact, Jesus says, I think it's back in verse 21, same sort of thing, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You hear the same kind of, I love him, my life is transformed, obedience happens as a fruit of that love. And as a result of this growing obedience, God says, I'm going to draw even closer to you. And Jesus says, I'm going to show even more of myself to you. Now let me ask you this question. If Jesus showed you more of himself, do you think you'd love him more or less? I think more. Isn't this great? So we love, he transforms us, there's obedience. And God says, now I'm going to show you more of my Son. And we see more of his Son. I expect what will happen next is we're going to love him more. And when we love him more, there's more fruit produced and more obedience. And God says, this is great. Now I'm going to show you, what, more or less of my Son? More of my Son. We see more of his Son. What happens in us? We love him more. You see what's happening here in John chapter 14. There's a description of what the Christian life is supposed to look like. And it is an awesome, joyful thing. You see, there's a difference between the love. Sorry, I'm spitting again. Maybe you can't see it. I see it in the lights. Anyway, don't worry. Communion's all covered up. We're good. When we love someone, I want to be careful with this. And even when God loves us, there's a recognition that it's a problematic thing, is it not? Because we're not perfect. We're committing to love an imperfect person. So in a marriage relationship, even parents and children, we're not loving a perfect person. And so when you read the description of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's woven all through there. Love is patient. Why? Because when you're loving an imperfect person, there's going to be a need for patience. Love keeps no records of wrong. Why? Because when you're loving an imperfect person, wrong happens. Love does not resent. It's not irritable. Why is love not irritable? Why do you even have to say that? Well, it's because we're not perfect people. You know that. And so there's this recognition all through Scripture that love has with it an aspect of weight or sacrifice to it, particularly the love that God has for us. It cost him his Son because we're sinful people. The only exception to that is the love that we have for Jesus. When we're called to love Jesus, it's not, you know what, this is going to be really tough. Because he's not really that lovable. Right? It's not that at all. He is supremely majestic. The more you come to know of him, the more delight there is. The more you come to treasure him, the more you realize what a treasure is. There's never a moment where you wake up and go, oh, this is going to be a really hard day to love Jesus. Because I'm going to have to overlook some stuff about him. No, the more you learn about him, the more you realize you want to just know him more and love him more. The more you read how he responds to Peter when Peter denies him. The more you read how he responds to Mary after the resurrection. Just read the tenderness and the love he has for that woman. Read how he restores Peter after his denial. Read how he responds to Thomas when he doubts. The more you read that stuff, the more you just walk away going, he is amazing. And if you love me, Jesus says, you're going to keep my commandments. See, the love of Christ, it's not a burden. It's not something where we have to sacrifice to do it. It's the greatest joy of our life. And Jesus comes along and says, I just want you to understand how I have designed this Christian life following me. You love me and learn more about who I am. And you're going to want to follow me. And my spirit at work within you is going to transform you. And you're not going to want sin, because sin is going to diminish your ability to see me and know me. And so you're going to reject sin to be able to walk close with me. And when you walk close with me, you're just going to see more of me. Isn't this great? It's the opposite of one of these downward spirals. Every once in a while in my life, I have one of these sort of seasons where I go through one of these particularly bad downward spirals. Usually it's, it revolves around my like eating and exercise sort of thing, not eating well, so then I don't really feel particularly energetic, so then I don't want to exercise, and then when I don't exercise, I don't want to eat good food, I want to eat bad food, and it's just this downward spiral. I see it in the mirror. you hear what's going on here? This is an upward spiral. This is, I love him, he works, I obey him, I see more of him, so I love him more. You hear what's going on? We got closer and closer and walk closer and closer with him. This is a brilliant thing, Emmanuel. Now, I want to just make sure you see with your own eyes the promise attached, how clear this is through this passage of when we love him and when this transforming work within us begins to happen. Listen to how Jesus speaks through the rest of this chapter. Verse 16, he sent another helper to be with you forever. Verse 17, he dwells within you and will be in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Verse 19, you will see me. Verse 20, you in me and I in you. Verse 21, I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, I'm going to make my home with him. You hear what Jesus is saying? You do this, you love me, you follow me. It is the path towards intimacy with God. The whole rest of the chapter is just an extended discussion of how Jesus has committed himself to us. Now, I think there's something we need to just make sure, in case I haven't fully convinced you, because I get this is sort of like, well, hold on a second. What does this do to obedience? What about that piece? Let me just walk down that path for just a moment. Let me ask you this question. In the Gospel of John, so Jesus has told us, we're in the Gospel of John, if you love me, you obey my commandments. Let me ask you, and some of you have read through the Gospel of John, what are the commandments of Jesus? If you've read through the Gospel of John once or twice, have you been surprised by the lack of moral commands of Jesus? I'm not saying there are no moral commands in Scripture. We're going to get to that in a minute. But have you heard them in the Gospel of John? You want to know the surprising thing of the Gospel of John? They are there in very short supply. I can find two. One is directed to Peter near the end of the book. Peter, feed my sheep. That is a morally obligated command. Peter, this is what you do this, Peter. The other one happens earlier in the book. A new command I give to you, love one another. Well, that's interesting. The rest of the commands, and there's lots of them, don't fit in the category that we would call sort of a moral command. They sound a lot more like this. Believe in me. Hope in me. Love me. Follow me. That's the overwhelming. Lazarus, come forth. That's a commandment. Lazarus, come back to life. Blind man, see. Lame man, get up and walk. That's the command. Abide in me. That's a commandment. That's the commands that John records for us. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. All right, so we've got an inherently lovable Jesus. He's perfect. He's the greatest treasure, who then turns around and commands us to treasure him. We have a Savior who is so wonderful that we can't help but want to draw near to him, who turns around and then commands us, abide with me. You hear what's going on in the Gospel of John? All the commandments just feed back towards us loving him. That's interesting. If I haven't fully convinced you yet, just let me ask you one last question. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus answered it for us. It's recorded in Matthew. Love the Lord your God with everything, right? Now let's put those two things. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Okay, Jesus, what's the biggest commandment to love me? If you love me, you will love me. Hold on a second. You hear what's happening here in the Gospels? We are commanded to intimacy, to love him, and to trust that when we do that, he's going to transform us. I'm not saying you're going to stay the same. I'm not saying you're going to just be able to walk out of this church and just do whatever you want and just sort of throw off all the bounds of morality and all this kind of thing. I'm going to say, if you throw yourself into the love of Jesus, you're not going to want to do that stuff. That's how that's going to work. Now, let's make sure we apply this in two particular ways here this morning. The first I'm going to take right out of, is it verse 21? I want just to make sure we see this. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is it who loves me. I just want to point out one thing there. Before you hear me say, just sort of stop reading the commandments or anything like crazy like that, it's not what I'm saying. And I'm not actually going to say the opposite to you. I'm going to say, if you're going to keep them. And by the way, that word keep can also be translated cherish. Isn't that interesting? If we're going to love him, allow the Spirit of God to transform us, we need to pay attention to the words of Jesus, who just says we have to have his commandments. We can't walk out the door and say, you know what, well, I'm not even going to bother with this. I'm just going to love him in some nebulous, non-defined way. No. If we're going to take Jesus seriously, we have to stay in his word. We have got to be people of this book, because Jesus called us to that right there in that verse. You're going to love me, and I want you to know what I've said, because I think what the description that's going to come later, and we're going to look at the Holy Spirit in a week or two, 2 weeks, I think, the Spirit of God then takes the Word of God and transforms us through his Word and through his work. So Jesus says, you got to have this Word so that I can do my good work in your life. Don't lose that. But the main thing I'd like to get to in terms of application, it won't take long. This is what I would like to have said to Anne as I listened to her on the radio. Anne, I think what you heard growing up your whole life was that Christianity boils down to try harder. If you sin, feel guilty as some sort of mechanism that if you could hate your sin enough, you would stop sinning. But Anne, that's not the good news of Jesus. I don't find much emphasis in Scripture on hating sin, but I find a whole lot of emphasis on loving Jesus. With the promise that when I love him, he will change me. You see, those are radically different things. Throwing my energy into hate of sin instead of throwing it into the love of Jesus. And I could be wrong. It's just I've never met anyone who I've no one who hated sin enough that they stopped. It's a big thing in our day and age. We talk about it every once in a while, but you know, we've got massive issues in our culture with porn and lust, and I know there's all sorts of guys, and the strategy seems to be, let's just muster up more hatred for it, that somehow if we could just hate it and despise it enough, we'd stop, except I've seen guys trying that with no effect. But what would happen if we said, take all that energy and throw it into the love of Jesus Christ, treasure him, trust him, get to know him, read his word, and ask his Spirit to transform you? I think something different would come as a result of that. About 200 years ago, a preacher by the name of Thomas Chalmers preached a whole sermon, but I'll just give you one line. He talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. I think that is one of the most important statements that you could ever wrestle with in your Christian walk. The expulsive power of a new affection. Let me explain what he meant by that. He essentially meant kind of what I've just been talking about. You don't fight sin by hating sin. Never, you can just never hate it enough. You fight sin by falling in love with a new affection, by replacing that with this new thing that you love so much, that you would never trade this new love for that old thing. And this new affection has expulsive power. You kind of get the picture? It expels things. It pushes it away. And so he called people to the expulsive power of a new affection. And the new affection that he called people to was Jesus. Today we come to the communion table. It's that reminder again. In fact, that's one of the purposes of communion, Paul tells us, is that we remember. We remember what Christ did for us. Remember that shortly after he would say this, he would pray for us. We're going to get into John 17, the weeks to come. Then he would go to a cross for us, not just for that group of disciples. He had us in mind. When you read chapter 17, you know it for a fact. He had us in mind. And then he died, that we could be forgiven. That is an amazing Savior, Emmanuel. We've sung of him, this wonderful Savior that we have. Now we